Okay, well, good evening. Hope you're having a great week and looking forward to a great study tonight. Let's go ahead and bow together for a word of prayer, and then we will sing one opening song before we get into our study tonight. Let's pray. Father, we're very grateful for the work that you do in our lives continually. We're reminded that we are all works in progress. We've been justified and we stand righteous in your presence because of Christ, but we are certainly not fully matured in the faith. And so I pray that you'd help us tonight as we look at this concept of the importance of growing into Christ's likeness and how that relates to our family life. Help me to communicate these truths effectively. And I pray that you'll use these things to encourage us in the faith. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the song we're going to sing is hymn 93 in our blue books, number 93, Bow the Knee. And we'll sing the first and the last verses. This is my kids' favorite. Whenever we do our family devotions, they pick this one often. So we like this one.
What a to come into God's presence. Just the one who set me free. As I lift my eyes and see his awesome glory, for who he is and bow the knee. Bow the knee, bow the knee. He is King of all the ages, bow the knee. God alone. Him high and lifted up and bow the knee. Kneel before him, all adore him, as you live to love him or bow the knee.
On the last.
In his hand he holds the power of creation. With his voice he spoke and all things came to be. Yet he hears each simple prayer I bring before him, when I humbly seek his face and bow the knee.
Bow the knee, bow the knee.
He is King of all the ages, bow the knee.
God alone on his throne.
See him high and lifted up and bow the knee. Before him, all adore him, as you live to love him or bow the knee.
Good song, beautiful song. Okay, let's all turn together, please, to the book of Romans. And we are in Romans chapter 15 tonight. And I was telling Brother Frank that probably we'll be here at least one more week, I think, because there's a lot that I want to get into. And really what we've been doing over the last several weeks as we're talking about issues related to the family is we're dealing with foundations. And if I just talked about here's a bunch of practical principles about how we should run our lives, or this is how the scriptures say we're supposed to order our families, there's obviously a lot that we can learn there and work with. But there are some foundational matters that even if we have the basics down as to how a family is supposed to function, if we don't have the character and the maturity and the godly wisdom to actually function in that capacity the way that God designed for us, we're still going to have huge problems. And so I spent a lot of time dealing with foundational matters, and I think that that's absolutely critically important to the discussion on our family. So Romans chapter 15, and we're looking at verses 1 through 6 together, and we're looking at how spiritual growth affects the health of our homes. Here's what it says. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good and to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now the God of all patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we're reading through the book of Romans, obviously we know that this is in the section that really is in the implication section of the book. So when we go through chapter 1 all the way to chapter 8, we're dealing with theology, talking about the gospel. When we get into chapters 9, 10, 11, what we're dealing with is this question, the looming question of, well, what about the nation of Israel? If God says that he is faithful to his promises, then what do we do with the nation of Israel? And so he addresses that issue of how God has not forsaken his people, and he still has a plan for these people. He's still going to follow through with the promises that he has made to those people. Well, then when we get into chapter 12, we start moving into the implication side. Now, theology is practical. These are implications. Because this is true, and because this is true about you, this is how you're supposed to live. Well, what's really under the surface in the Church of Rome is a lot of contention, a lot of difficulties between people who are extremely different than one another. And so when we get into chapter 15, the primary application of these verses is in a local church context. I want to say that at the front side, but that does not mean that the principles that are being applied into the local church context have no implication or no bearing on our family lives. In fact, they have huge implications. So when we get into these verses, what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, here's the implication in the church context. Here's the implication in the family context, because there are parallels between those issues. So let me go ahead and give you a summary statement, and then we want to talk about a couple of introductory matters before we dig into actual content here. A summary for Romans 15, 1 to 6 is this: God plants us within communities so we can grow together into Christ-likeness, and so that we can serve one another with Christ as our foremost example. So we see this concept of God takes individuals and he puts individuals in communities. So when we talk about the local church, it's a community. When we talk about the family is a community. And God puts us into that community so that we can grow together. God did not design for us as Christians to grow in isolation. Now, if a person doesn't have a local church because they were converted through God's work and they live in a community that there's almost no gospel influence, there's no local church, well, that person's going to have to work with what they have. But the reality is that's not our situation here. And that's not the situation for the vast majority of Christians, though not all Christians. God wants us to grow in community. And God also wants us to relate with people. And that is how we grow. In other words, God doesn't save us so that we isolate ourselves and we stop interacting with people. He saves us, plants us in a community, and then together we grow into Christ's likeness. And we serve one another, and we do it with Christ being our example. That is the whole sense of this text in Romans chapter 15. And so we see that God designed us to grow in community, not in isolation. In fact, when we study the epistles, I would say you can make an argument that all of the epistles, or almost all of the epistles, are written entirely to churches or a group of individuals. There are a few examples when I think of those very personal letters that John wrote to the elect lady. That's an individual who's a member of a household. But almost all of their circumstances are their local church context. The question is why? Well, because God designed us to grow in community. The community context forces us to interact with people. And interacting with people is something that is a necessary and an important catalyst for helping us grow into Christ-likeness. God actually wants us to interact with people that have different personalities than we do. God wants us to interact with people who have different giftedness than we do. That's spiritual giftedness. So even when it comes to working through difficulties, sometimes the tensions that we experience are because you have some people with different spiritual gifts or different personalities, and they're trying to work together to come to a solution on how to address an issue. That's actually a really good thing. That's what God wants. That's a part of his wise plan, his design. Different backgrounds, even different convictions. When I say different convictions, I'm talking about these issues of conscience. Within the local church, there are going to be differences of conscience on issues, and that's okay. That's actually a good thing. And most definitely, there'll be different levels of maturity. And we're going to get into that a little bit more deeply in a few minutes. The local church community offers the greatest diversity in those areas. So, you know, we talk about our family context. We have similar experiences because we're a part of the same family, okay? But when we come to the local church, the truth is that there's some people that are from the West. There's some people from the East Coast. There's some people from the Midwest. There's people that grew up down in the South. There's people that grew up in New England. There are people that are extremely educated and they went up through university and masters and PhDs. And there are folks that they graduated from high school. They even didn't even graduate high school. They got a GED. And God puts those people in the same community. There are some people that grew up in Christian homes and they're exposed to the gospel and they saw biblical instruction lived out in front of them from the time that they could even process anything. And then others, they came in contact with the gospel as adults. God puts all of those people in the same community to help us grow. So that diversity of backgrounds is so very important. It's a powerful catalyst. The home, on the other hand, offers the most regular and the most personal of all interaction. So while within our home life there's less diversity, we live with our family. You see other members of the church on a weekly basis. You see your wife, you see your husband, you see your kids for hours on a daily basis. You're working through lots and lots of interpersonal issues on a daily basis. You're having to work through financial decisions and education decisions and all kinds of different things. That's a very personal interaction. And so out of those two groups, guess which one we tend to have the most conflict with? The family, because we interact with one another the most. Not only do these relationships provide a powerful catalyst, an opportunity for us to grow, but they also provide tests and contexts that reveal, are we really growing? That's a really important thing for us to understand. So when we are not handling things in the home the right way, it is a demonstration of the fact that our maturity level is not to the level that it needs to be. Okay? True in the church, true in our marriages, true in our relationships with our children. God has ways of bringing those people into our lives so that we rub shoulders and all of a sudden those areas that need to change, those areas that need to be confronted, they're brought to the surface in that context. The more we grow into Christ-likeness, the better equipped we will be to be successful in navigating the challenges of these contexts. I didn't say that we'll have families that are free from difficulties. Okay? There's lots and lots of different situations that can unfold. You can be growing in the Lord and still have people that have real problems with you in your family life. That's very possible. Not everybody who is walking with the Lord has a family that is in great harmony and community. But the reality is you are much better equipped to navigate those issues, how to deal with those challenges. The passage we're looking at is going to give us implications to help us to know how to navigate these issues. And really what it's going to do is it's going to say spiritual maturity is something that helps you navigate this issue of community. If you're growing in the Lord, you are far better equipped to be a good husband or a good wife or a good parent. If you're not growing in the Lord, no matter how much knowledge is in your head, you're going to have huge problems. So let's begin with the first principle that we find in this text. Principle number one, every community has differing levels of spiritual maturity, and that's normal. I was originally going to say that's okay, but I actually say that's healthy, that's normal. Now, in the family situation, if you have kids, I hope there are different levels of maturity in your home if you have children. You've lived a lot longer than they have. You should be more matured than your children. And in the church context, the truth is that we should have all kinds of different levels of maturity. We should have brand new Christians. We should have Christians that are, well, they're growing in the Lord, but they don't have the maturity of somebody who's been a believer for decades. But they're active, they're serving, they're growing. Then you have some people, they have incredible wisdom. And you could sit down with this person and they could pour out godly discernment for you. Different levels of maturity. That is a good and normal thing. And he mentions that in these verses before us. Chapter 15, verse 1 says this. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now, Paul is not making a statement about their physical strength. He's not saying, you know, we got some Roman bodybuilders here and we got some folks that they don't eat enough meat. They're just, you know, they're weak physically. That's not what he's talking about. When he talks about strong and he talks about weak, he's talking about maturity. In fact, when we look at the verses before this, he talks about maturity in the context of differing opinions on issues of conscience. And ironically, when we look at these verses, it's not the person with the strongest convictions that is the most matured. It's actually the person that has the most biblical convictions. That's the one who is most matured. And so in that particular scenario, the people that have a tighter conscience, that doesn't understand what the scripture teaches about certain areas, the stronger, more matured is supposed to be deferential toward them because they love that person and they're giving them time and space to grow. And they don't want to put a stumbling block in front of this person. They don't want to cause their growth into Christ likeness to become stunted because of them being aggressive and forcing them into situations that are violating their conscience. So he's clearly talking in the sense of strong, mature in the faith, weak, immature in the faith. In the church context, this is normal. This is the way it's supposed to be. Not everyone in the church should be a weak and immature Christian. Not everyone in the church should be a strong, matured Christian. Everyone should be growing towards spiritual maturity, but on different levels because of age, because of when we came to faith in Christ, because of our background, our struggles, all those different kinds of things. I want you to see this in a couple of other passages. 1 John chapter 2, this is one example, verses 12 through 14. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. He says this, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." Very clearly in those verses, he talks to some people as little children. He talks to some as young men, and he talks to some as fathers. Now, we could say, oh, well, John's just writing to the little kids that are sitting in the front part of the church building, right? No, he's talking about people's maturity level. He's saying within the church at Ephesus, there are some people, they are like little kids in the faith. They are spiritually alive. They are saved people and they're growing, but they're immature. And that's okay. We don't expect a 2-month-old to walk. We don't expect them to eat steak. We know that it's normal for a 2-month-old to do 2-month-old things, or a 5-month-old, or even a 1-year-old to do 1-year-old things. We understand that. When he talks about young men, he's saying these are people that they're not the maturity of someone who's been a believer for decades and decades and decades, but they're at a season of life where they can serve and they can work. And they have a level of maturity that is more than the little children. They can actually be extremely active. And probably in most church contexts, the vast majority of people probably in a healthy church fall into this category. And then he talks about those who are fathers. These are the people that should be discipling. They should be mentoring. These are the people that when you have a tough question, you should be able to go to them and say, hey, what would you do in a situation like this? This is the kind of person that you're dealing with a difficulty and your pastor goes, you know what? This guy over here, after having a conversation with him, I think that they could be a help to you. Maybe let's have a conversation together and we talk through those things. Those kinds of people is what he's talking about. That's normal. Another example, Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Listen to what it says. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, that the aged women likewise they be in behavior that becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Now, we're going to dig into the content of these verses at a latter date, okay? But the reason I'm bringing this up is to point you to something. There are some people that are described as aged men, aged women, younger men. He lays it out. Those people are in the church. And the older ones are to carry a certain weight of responsibility. And the younger ones are supposed to be listening to the way that they function in that role. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in a second. But what's the point? The point is there are differences of maturity level. And that's how people grow. They rub shoulders, not with only peers, but with people that are differing levels of maturity. I was having a conversation today about some of the weird, not today, but this week, about some of the weird ideas that sometimes get embraced in college settings. Okay. And I was talking about, like, for instance, like in the Preacher Boys class, the guys all sit at this table and they start, you know, waxing eloquent on these practical topics of which they know nothing. I mean, nothing. And all of a sudden, these people, because they're all at the same immaturity level, okay, they start thinking that this is true, okay? And then an older person says, actually, that's not in the Bible. I'm sorry to disappoint you. That's a really twisted way of looking at that particular issue. And the point that I was making in the conversation was that if we're only interacting with peers who don't challenge us a little bit, who don't pour into us a little bit, who are a little bit more advanced than us in these areas, guess what? We don't grow. We embrace really weird ideas. And thankfully, God has his ways of purging us from those weird ideas. But it's a painful process sometimes. Well, this is not only true in the context of church. It's also true in the context of home. And I want to show you a couple of examples. And by the way, when we talk about the context of home, there are lots of different potential scenarios. Okay? You know, Scripture is clear. A husband is to be the head of, not he is to be, he is the head of the family, okay? He bears the responsibility before God for what goes on in that household. It doesn't necessarily mean that every husband's more spiritually mature than his wife is. It doesn't mean that. And so the Scripture actually addresses scenarios like this. There are times that as children are getting older, they may actually start challenging their parents in some areas because they're actually a little more committed to their faith than their parents are. It's not an unusual thing to see situations like this. So we need to recognize there's a lot of different kind of situations that can unfold. But God's word addresses a lot of these very, very specifically. For instance, parents and children, Ephesians 6:4. He says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, clearly, according to that verse, Paul is expecting the fathers in the church to be more spiritually mature than their kids and to have a responsibility to nurture their kids, to admonish their kids, to be actively involved in seeing them grow into maturity. This is a discipleship kind of relationship. Another example, husbands and wives. Sometimes the husband is the one who is the more matured one. Sometimes it's not. And I'm going to give you two examples that are interestingly in the exact same passage of Scripture. The first one is 1 Peter 3:7. Here's what it says. Likewise, husbands, dwell with them, that's your wife, according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now, in that particular scenario, it's not necessarily saying that she is weaker spiritually. It may simply be something about physical area. It may simply be her role in the household. The fact that she has children, and that's a very heavy thing as far as tiring physically, all different kinds of things. But the idea is this. He's saying, husband, you have a responsibility to, first of all, know your wife and to live in the light of the knowledge that you have. Okay. Huge responsibility. And number two, you're to honor her, be deferential towards your wife because she is the weaker vessel. And you are heirs together of the grace of life. We're going to dig into this passage at another time. But the point is this. Husbands are to be in a shepherding role in their homes to their wives. But are all husbands that way? No, they're not. So what happens when they're not? He gives another example. Sometimes the wife is actually the more spiritually matured one. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of their wives." Now, this is an incredible passage, and it's one that probably needs to be dealt with fairly carefully, okay? But the idea is this. If a wife is more spiritually matured in the moment, or she is walking more faithfully to the Lord in a moment, the way that she gets her husband's attention is not by chewing him out. It's by being a faithful, godly woman. And there is an incredible power to a woman. It says, won by the conversation of the wife. In other words, the way that she lives is so very consistent that it is in a compelling testimony to her husband. We also have another scenario. What about a person who's an unbeliever? 1 Corinthians 7:12. This is an interesting text. It says, "If a brother hath a wife that believeth not, she be pleased to dwell with him. Let him not put her away. And a woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband," listen carefully, "is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." This is a very interesting passage of scripture. You have a situation where you have someone who, they're an unbeliever, they're married to an unbeliever, and they hear the gospel. I think that's the most likely scenario here, okay? And this person hears the gospel, they embrace the gospel, and all of a sudden they're hearing things like, you're not supposed to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What conversation does light have with darkness, and an unbeliever with a believer, and all those things. And they go, I guess I can't be married to this unbeliever anymore. I'm a believer, they're not. We're unequally yoked, we've got to end this marriage. And what does he say? He says, no, don't do that. If your spouse, who's an unbeliever, is willing to live with you, to be a faithful spouse. If they're not, you can't stop them, okay? Don't encourage them to leave, but you can't stop them. Say, why? Here's the reason. Because the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer. It's a very interesting statement. He even talks about their children. And I think what Paul is getting at is this. When a believer is married to an unbeliever, there is an opportunity for the believer's life to demonstrate the power and the beauty of the gospel. And when the believer's life demonstrates the power and the beauty of the gospel, God can use that to get that person attention and bring them to Christ. But there are also times when that doesn't happen. And that's really what's ultimately being stated here. But his whole point is that you are to be peaceable and you are to live out the Christian faith faithfully. In all of these scenarios, what's it showing us? There are maturity levels that are very different. And the one who has the higher level of maturity has the greater responsibility in the scenario. So, moves us to principle number two. This is probably where we'll stop today. The spiritually mature carry the heavier burden in these contexts. The spiritually mature carries the heavier burdens in these contexts. Now, let's just throw out a little scenario. And let's say that you have a person who has an incredible bitterness towards you. They have resentment, they have anger, and maybe it's completely unfounded, or, well, maybe it's not unfounded, but now you're doing the right thing, and so they're just holding on to bitterness. In that scenario, are you responsible to make that person come to you and make things right? The answer is no. You cannot make somebody get right with you. You can go and you can have a conversation with them. You can pray for them. You can appeal to them. But there comes a point where the scripture says, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. There's a line you can't cross. There comes a point where a person isn't going to come any closer. So then the question is, what do you do in a scenario like that? The answer is, you be peaceable and you take opportunities when they arise. You can't force the issue, but you always leave the door open that the matter can be resolved. Now, it's not the person who is in the weaker position spiritually that's keeping the door open. It's the person who's more matured. Now, if one person says, I'm done, I have nothing to do with this person, I'm closing the door and I'll never have a conversation again with them, and the other person does the same thing, guess what happens? It stays that way. But if one person says, you know what, I'm going to at least leave the door open, that if they're willing to come and we're able to really work through this matter, I'm willing to do that. It's possible. I didn't say it's going to happen. It's possible. And notice the way that the passage puts it in verse number one. Those who are strong should bear the infirmities of the weak. In other words, the person who carries the greater weight is not the immature one, it's the mature one. And this principle floods into all kinds of different scenarios. Now, in the church context, here's what he says. Going back to the scriptures that we talked about, he says, speak the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be. The aged women likewise, that they be. This is a pattern. This is a responsibility. That they may teach the younger women to be sober. Responsibility. That the young men likewise are exhort to be. In those verses, what we see is he doesn't say, you know what, you younger Christians, you need to teach the older ones. He doesn't do that. Or you younger Christians, you need to be this so that the older ones will see this. He says, older Christians, be godly, matured people. Teach the younger. That's what he says. The younger, listen to what they're saying. Submit to what God's trying to teach you through these people. But in that arrangement, who has the greater responsibility? It's the more matured one. In the family context, we see the same kind of things. So the father is to patiently train and teach his children. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of work. That's a frustrating work sometimes. It's a confusing work sometimes. But the responsibility falls on the more mature. Patiently train, discipline, teach your kids. Learn how to minister to your wife in her weakness. Dwell with your wife according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. The responsibility is on the husband. Patiently live out the power of the gospel, that this person may be won by the conversation of the wife. Live a distinctly Christian life before the unbeliever, so that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Do you see what these verses are saying? What they're saying is, in the church, the greatest responsibility falls on the most matured people. In the family context, the greatest responsibility falls on the most matured people. And ideally, that's mom and dad. That's dad leading his home in the things of the Lord, teaching his children, having a healthy relationship. So these two principles are very, very important. Every community has differing levels of spiritual maturity, and those who are most matured have the greatest responsibility to follow in that family. The principle number three, I'm not going to dig into this deeply, but here's the third principle. We need to willingly defer our rights for the good of others. Here's what he says in verses 1 and 2. This is not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now, I'm not going to get into this one tonight because that little phrase at the end, for his good to edification, is a really important statement that needs to be explained in great detail. And so I'm going to go ahead and stop there, but I want to leave you with those two things. We have been placed in homes so that we can grow together. We have different levels of maturity for our own good. If we are spiritually strong, we need to minister to those who are spiritually weak. We carry a great responsibility. So I encourage you, parents, take very, very seriously your walk with the Lord. Take very, very seriously your need to be growing in Christ's likeness. take very, very seriously the fact that all of those little difficult situations that arise within your children, between you and your children, between you and your spouse, those are tools in God's hands. He wants to take those situations and he wants to use them to help us grow up and mature in the faith. May God help us to do that. Let's bow together for prayer and ask him to help us with this. Father, help us to apply these scriptures. I'm so thankful that in your wisdom, you put us together with people. You give us a spouse, you give us children, you give us a church. And you do that so that we can all grow together. There's something very sweet and something very strengthening when a home has real spiritual growth going on within it. Not just between spouses, but between children and between parents and children. I pray you'd give us those kinds of homes. Give us that kind of a church. That those who are spiritually matured would be growing and would be investing in the next generation that follows them. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.